One of the things I love to do this time of year is sing Christmas carols, sing cantatas, sing melodies to God, and have this kind of Christmas music around my house. Growing up in a church, I loved to get the chance of singing in the choir and the Christmas cantatas, and that time of year was very important to me, and I just loved it, especially just after my voice changed. I remember soon after my voice changed, we sang a cantata called Night of Miracles. Have you guys heard of that cantata? Have you sung it here in this church before? Oh, man. Oh, it's one of those that cantata. In fact, we even had that album in our house for quite some time, and that was the album, not the CD, the album that we played. Night of Miracles had the whole cantata and the choir there. It was a grand cantata. John Peterson has written many things, many different cantatas over the years. I love a lot of his cantatas. This one, I think, is one of my favorites just because it just has so majestic music to it. And I can still remember much of the music to heart, especially the bass part, because like I said, we sang this shortly after my voice changed, and I was able to sing with the guys instead of having to sing with the ladies, and had to sing the melody, because, you know, when you had the voice like this, you have to sing with the ladies, but my voice changed, and so now I can sing the bass, you know? So I love this. So it was that time of year. But like many cantatas, it started out with some of the prophecies from the Old Testament, and then works its way into how they've fulfilled the New Testament. And that's kind of what we've been talking about in our messages here this last week. And of course, between the different songs, there was a narrator that would give a little narration and kind of quote from different scriptures or quote from different passages. But the beginning of this cantata, there's a group of songs that are prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's what we're looking at for this Advent season. Some of the Old Testament prophecies and seeing how they are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ with 100% of accuracy. Now, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were written hundreds of years before he was even born, and yet they're accurate down to a T. We looked at passages about his ancestry a couple weeks ago, about different passages that talk about how he's from the line of Judah, how he's a branch from the tribe of, from the man named Jesse, and that he would sit on the throne of King David. King David was one of God's servants, and he promised him a kingdom that would last forever. And then last week, we looked at three different places that the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would be born. And yet, despite being three different unique places that seem kind of improbable even back then, we saw that God fulfilled all of them, as we read from Matthew chapter 2. All of them came to pass just as they were prophesied about. And that God is a God that keeps his promises. That God, when God promises something in the Old Testament, it's going to come true, whether we think that might be impossible or not, or kind of contradictory. But before I begin my message this morning, we're going to talk about how things that God does are possible. And I'm going to play for you just a little bit of section here from this cantata. Hopefully I'll resist and not sing it myself there. But this is one of those things about the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 that we're going to look at this morning about the night of miracles and the Son being conceived.
Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. People that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
For unto us a child is born.
And even if you have not heard that particular song, I'm sure you all probably heard or read the prophecy from Isaiah that there was in that song. But we might not know about that. But what you might not know about that prophecy is, even though that prophecy seems clear and straightforward to pointing to Jesus, there are actually two main problems with that prophecy when it is applied to Jesus. And so we're going to look at the prophecy this morning from Isaiah chapter 7 and kind of clear up those problems and see what they do indeed point to Jesus and what we can learn from that lesson. So let's read how the prophecy is given there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now this prophecy was given to King Ahaz 700 years before Jesus was born. And as we'll see in a minute, Matthew does quote this passage in Matthew chapter 1, verses 23, and Luke implies it in several places in the second chapter of his gospel. But like I said, there's two main problems with applying this prophecy to Jesus in the New Testament. And first of all, the first problem is the context of this prophecy does not apply to 700 years in the future. The context applies to that time there. So let me go back and read the entire passage, starting from the beginning of chapter 7, and we'll see how this is a prophecy for Ahaz during his time. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, was king of Judah, King Rezin from Aram, and Pekah from Ramallah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram and its allies itself with Ephraim, and so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go, you and your sons, Shear Jahabs, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's fields, and say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tebal king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too scattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign. whether it be in the deepest depths or the highest height. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you now try the patience of God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings that you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He'll bring the king of Assyria. Now, there's a lot in this passage that is kind of complicated. There's different names for different kings and whatnot, and there's a lot to kind of to see in there. But let me summarize this for you. King Ahaz, king of Judah, the southern tribe of Israel, part of David's descendants, is being attacked by two people, two kingdoms. The northern tribes of Israel, often called Ephraim or Samaria in this passage of Scripture, or the son of Ramallah, or what's the name of the kings there? I didn't write it down. Pekah, the king of the northern tribe of Israel, and also the king of Aram, which is, I don't think they mentioned his name. Anyways, king of Aram, two kingdoms, also called Damascus, there up there. And so King Ahaz is in a panic. Now these two tribes are going to come against me, these two nations with a large army. So what am I going to do? And so Isaiah comes by the Lord's command to Ahaz and says, hey, Ahaz, don't panic. Don't worry about this. God's in control. God's going to do this for you. He's going to rescue you from these two tribes. Don't fret. God is going to come to the rescue. In fact, within 65 years, that northern tribe up there is going to be so scattered, you won't be able to call it a people anymore. So God says to Ahaz, in order to prove this, ask for a sign from me. Ask me anything you want. It can be as outrageous as possible. It can be something stupendous. Just ask. And Ahaz kind of frames kind of modesty and says, well, I'm not big enough to ask God for a sign. I'm not going to do that. You know, kind of one of those things, too timid to ask, kind of an impossibility in his mind. But so God says to Ahaz, if you do not believe me, so he says, well, whether you like, God says to Ahaz, whether you like it or not, I'm going to give you a sign. And this is the sign I'm going to give you, that the son will be born, and you'll call him Emmanuel. That's the prophecy there. And before that son reaches the age of maturity, before he gets to be 2 or 3 years old, when he starts eating solid food, those nations are not going to be bothering you anymore. Within 2 years, 2 to 3 years, it's not going to be a problem. These armies will be defeated. This prophecy is about a virgin conceiving a son, and the son is going to be that thing. So the first problem that we see here is that this is not a context of the Messiah 700 years from now. Because if Ahaz says, okay, give me a sign, or God says, I'm going to give you a sign, and say, okay, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz, 700 years from now, there's going to be a Messiah born, and he's going to rescue you. That's not going to help Ahaz. That's not what Ahaz said, well, yeah, 700 years from now, anything can happen. But he's worried about today. Ahaz is worried about something now within his lifetime. It does no good to say, well, in another 700 years, there's going to be a virgin birth that'll rescue you. No, this prophecy originally was intended for this time frame, within the first 2 or 3 years of this prophecy being given. And I should stress originally, because we'll see in a minute here, that it also can be fulfilled later on. But if you read this verse in context of Isaiah 7, God's predicting a child born within the next several years, and before that child becomes 2 or 3 years old, these kings are being defeated. And actually, if you read the next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 8, a son is born to Isaiah. Isaiah has a son, but he doesn't call him Emmanuel. His actual name is Mer Shalah Hasbaz, which means quick to plunder, quick to the spoils. In other words, God is saying, hey, name your son this because the king of Assyria is going to come and he's going to wipe out these people and going to plunder them, going to spoil them, going to make them take all their nation away, and before this boy will speak, the wealth of Aram and the northern tribes of Israel will be cut off. In other words, not long after God gives Ahaz a son, this sign, a son is born, a child is born, and he grows up, and before he grows up, these two nations are, in the history, we read about that they are destroyed. 722 B.C., these two tribes are destroyed. And then just a chapter after that, we see another prophecy, which was sung about in that song that I put there, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And that seems, again, messianic, that we looked at a few weeks ago, but actually kind of refers back to this son that was born. But actually, like I said, originally, this prophecy referred to Mahashab Hasbaz. That's what it was all about. But there's a second problem that we're going to look at first before we solve that first problem there. And that the word virgin there in Isaiah chapter 7 does not mean virgin. Let me tell you what that actually is. There's actually two words in Hebrew that can be translated virgin, or someone without that didn't have any sexual intercourse yet. One talks about a woman who has not had sex yet, a virgin, what we would call today a virgin. But there's a second word that might more accurately be translated as a young lady or a recently married lady who hasn't really had a son yet. A recently married or ready to be married young woman. So this verse here is not talking about a miraculous virgin birth in this passage. It's talking about just a young lady. Apparently Isaiah's wife is going to have a son. So this prophecy is not a miraculous birth of someone who's never had intercourse. This is just about a young lady will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So there are two major problems with this prophecy. So how do we deal with these two prophecies? Because like I said, clearly Matthew's gospel uses this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 as referring to Jesus. Well, this is a case of what's called a dual prophecy, or a dual fulfillment prophecy. And it's very common in the Old Testament. Prophecies are given, the prophets are given a prophecy that refers to the present time or soon after the near future, but then it has a fuller or a more complete fulfillment later on. We saw this a bit when we looked at the prophecies about David and who would sit on David's throne, because the prophecy to David and his throne talked about Solomon, that Solomon would sit on David's throne, but it also referred to a distant king who would be a king that would reign forever. Another good illustration of this, or here's a good illustration of this. It's the prophets that we see on the left are given a glimpse of an event that's close to it, and yet there also is a further fulfillment event that seems like it's the same prophecy, and yet there's two different fulfillments of that prophecy. They seem like they're the same event to the prophet that is prophesying, but they're really two different events with even a time gap between them that is not seen. Another good illustration of this in the Old Testament is from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes in the New Testament at the beginning of his ministry. And he says this, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in the New Testament, Jesus stops right there, but the verse continues on. "And the day of vengeance for our God, and to comfort all those who mourn." See, the original prophecy talked about not only the good things that the Messiah would bring, but also the vengeance. And there's actually a dual fulfillment of this, because Jesus comes at first in his first earthly ministry to do the first part, to release the captives, to bind the brokenhearted, to release the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then in the second time when Jesus comes, on the second coming, he'll come with that vengeance. He'll come to fulfill that dual prophecy when he comes that second time to defeat Satan, the Antichrist, and all of his followers. So that's kind of a dual fulfillment. They seem like they're the same prophecy, but they're looking at different peaks of the mountaintop. Another good illustration of this is the symbolism surrounding the Old Testament sacrifices. Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament dealt with people's sins at that time. They were sacrificing an animal because they had sinned. But that kind of pointed to Jesus, who would ultimately come as the Lamb of God to fulfill the sins of the whole world, that would take away the sins once and for all. So there are a number of prophecies like this in the Old Testament that talk about a kind of a dual prophecy, that one is fulfilled, and yet it's seen as a fuller fulfillment later on, pointing to Jesus or to his ministries. And so the answer to the first problem is, as Isaiah and Ahaz only saw the first part of this fulfillment in only a partial way. Originally, it was about Isaiah and Ahaz, and they're dealing there with that. But there was a fuller, more complete one filled when Jesus came. Hence, a few verses later in chapter 9 of Isaiah, we can talk about that child born to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That is a messianic fulfillment, because only part of that was fulfilled in the Old Testament. I should also point out that the name Isaiah gave to his son, Maher Shaal Hasbaz, is nothing to deal with Emmanuel. Shall call his name Emmanuel. He didn't call his son Emmanuel because God wasn't with that child. It was vengeance. It was spoils. It was conquering. That's the name of the son. So the first name had nothing to do with God being with them. But the part of the prophecy, just like that last line of Isaiah that talked about the vengeance of God, that is fulfilled in Jesus, when Jesus came and was God with us. John talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God among us was fulfilled in the New Testament. So let's look at how this prophecy was fulfilled. We saw the prophecy given in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look how it's fulfilled in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Let's start in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. They were engaged. They were going to get married. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet, "The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until after she gave birth to the son, and they gave him the name Jesus. Here is where the solution to the second problem is fulfilled. Because clearly it says here that Mary was a virgin. She was engaged and yet not had sex with Joseph. In fact, Joseph was of that thinking that this baby can't be mine, because he didn't have sex with her yet, that Mary had strayed, had committed infidelity and was considering to break it off with Mary, to actually divorce her. The only way in those days to become pregnant was to have sex with someone, right? And Joseph knew that he was not the father, and they did not have what we call nowadays in vitro fertilization outside the womb that is put into the womb, or any other course of impregnating a woman without sexual intercourse. So he just assumed that Mary must have had sex with another man. But when he is confronted with that possibility of divorcing her, an angel comes to him and tells him that this child is from the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not told exactly how God got Mary pregnant. But what is clear is unlike some cases in like Greek mythology where gods come down and impregnate women, that's not the case here. Nowhere does the Bible say that God had sex with Mary. In fact, it's very clear even from this passage that Mary was still a virgin even as she gave birth to Jesus. That she had no union until she gave birth to the Son here in this last verse. Plus, if God had sex with Mary, Jesus would only be half human and half God, like the gods of the Greek mythologies. Half gods, those half deities. And this is something also that the Bible does not teach. So somehow, the Holy Spirit created a baby in Mary without sexual violation at all. And there's something else I should point out. that just like in the Hebrew language, in the Greek language, there are two words that can mean young woman or virgin. It can be translated virgin. And one of the Hebrew words meaning young lady or unmarried girl implies to a girl that has no sexual encounters. And it's assumed in those days that a young lady, of course, would not have any sexual encounters until she was married. It's not like our culture today where you can get pregnant outside marriage. But the first Greek words for young lady that is not married, that just talking about her age, is not used here. There's a second word that does point to more of a woman having been sexually pure, not having sexual intercourse, and that's what we call today a virgin. And that is a Greek word that is used in this verse. When it talks about Jean being given birth to a son, and she was a virgin. So when Matthew says in this passage that the virgin will be with child, it's talking about someone who is sexually inexperienced, a true virgin. This was a miraculous birth, impossible by human standards, because this baby was from God, and God came down to earth as Emmanuel. While not formally given, but Jesus, again, God came down to earth as Emmanuel, as Jesus. John mentions this word of God, that God dwelt among us, as I mentioned a moment ago. But I think I should also point out here too, when it says Emmanuel, some spell with an E, some spell with an I, the Hebrew version, the Hebrew word starts with an I, the Greek version actually starts with an epsilon, which is an E, so it can be either way. So if you say Emmanuel or Emmanuel, it's not a big deal. But let's quickly go to the second mention of this virgin birth in Luke. Luke's gospel also tells about a virgin birth as well, and gives us a different side of this. Instead of from Joseph's side, it gives it from the side of Mary. It says in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, in the sixth month, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Again, they're pledged, but not yet married, a descendant of David. The virgin name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." There's essentially Elijah, or Emmanuel there. "And God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Again, the prophecy we looked at a few weeks ago. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" We'll look at that in a minute. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, we call the Son of God," Emmanuel, again, that idea of God with us. "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. So again, Mary is saying, how can these things be? How can you tell me that I'm going to give birth to a son? I'm still a virgin. I've had no sex with anyone, including God. But the angel assures her here that it will be done as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Again, how that happened, we're not really sure, because the wording there is kind of unusual. We don't know exactly how it happened, but it was not through sexual intercourse. It was God overshadowing her. And that word overshadow is a very unique word. It's actually used in the Old Testament referring to the Shekinah glory of God when it came upon the temple the first time with tabernacle when Moses built it in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 40, verse 37. It's also used with the same term to describe the presence of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went up with his three disciples, and God came down in a cloud, and his glory shone around them, and they saw Jesus glorified. Same word there. They were overshadowed there by the cloud. Nowhere in the Word of God, or even in Greek literature, is this name overshadowed as a sexual euphemism. Okay, it's never referred to being overwhelmed or overshadowed doesn't refer to sex at all anywhere. And the term translated virgin here in the Matthew is, like I said, the second word for actually a virgin, not just a regular young lady. It's actually a virgin. In fact, the phrase here is not actually the word virgin. It's actually kind of a phrase that means I don't yet know a man. A man not knowing yet. Known in a biblical sense type of thing, where they had sex. Okay? But the angel assures her that God can do this. God can make this happen. In fact, the angel gives Mary another example of the impossible happening. A woman, barren, an old lady, Elizabeth, her cousin, was going to have a baby as well. And she's 6 months pregnant. So even the impossible is possible with God. And I like that idea, as I got struck with me this last week, how God can take some impossible things, even from the Old Testament, and make them possible in the New Testament. That God fulfills his prophecy, that all things are possible with God. I like how one translation says this last verse, all things are possible with God. It says, for no word from God will ever fall, will ever fail. No word of God's going to fail at all. What God says he's going to do, even if that is impossible by human standards. Because by human standards, Mary couldn't become pregnant. She didn't know a man. She was just a virgin. And yet things are possible with God. For us to get pregnant nowadays, we can do it without sex. We have intravitreal fertilization, where a fertilized egg can be implanted in a mother's womb. But 2,000 years ago, that was unheard of. Unimaginable, even for us a half a century ago, for us. But God can make things happen. God can keep his promises and does keep his promises. He can make a woman who does not know a man have a baby. He can walk on water. He can heal those that are doomed by any medical physician around. He can touch and move and create and form from nothing everything that we have seen and have. He can move mountains. He can command oceans. He can do the impossible because all things are possible with God. And this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, celebrate a Jesus who can do the impossible. The prophecies in the Old Testament were impossible. Mary getting pregnant was impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He can change even the worst sinners into a saint. I remember a few weeks ago during the holiday season of Thanksgiving, I saw another church sign, a sign that says, God can even save a turkey like you. I think I might put that on our church sign next Thanksgiving there. It can even save a turkey like you. You see, God is a God of miracles. That's why I like that cantata at the beginning, Night of Miracles. Because not only did Jesus was born on that night of miracles through the impossibleness of the Holy Spirit, but the angels, the shepherds, later on the wise men, all impossible, yet with God, all things are possible. No word from God will ever fail you. And I want you to take that with you this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are a miracle-working God and that you haven't stopped working miracles, that you still touch hearts and lives, that you still heal the worst of the saints. Worst of the sinners and make them saints. And we thank you for your health touch and your touch of comfort and our peace as our Prince of Peace. How you counsel us and through impossible situations. Lord, we thank you for being a God of the impossible, making all things for us possible. Help us to trust you this holiday season for those impossible things in Jesus' name. Amen.